Paul's farewell address to the elders at Ephesus. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept nothing back, or kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide or await me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship.
Three things characterize the meetings of the early brethren. Number one, it was a gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, it was a gathering around the table of the Lord to remember the Lord. Number three, it was a gathering around the Word of God. And those are noble traditions and noble heritage, and I'm so glad to see that God's people all over the world maintain and keep up those noble traditions and heritage. Gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathering together to remember him around the table of the Lord, and also gathering together to study God's precious word. Now the passage for our study this morning is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. In contemporary Christianity, there is a great emphasis on pastoral ministry. Wherever you go in the world, I'm coming from the United States now for the last 18 months. Dallas, Texas is our home. whether it is in India, whether it is in America, whether it is in Australia, in contemporary Christianity, there is a great emphasis on pastoral ministry. And if you go to Bible colleges and seminaries, you can find departments of pastoral ministries. Now, the way people define pastoral ministry today may not be exactly in accordance with the Word of God, but that concept is scriptural. The pastoral care of the churches. Many denominations and many churches have the concept of a one-man pastor in a professional way doing it. But the Word of God reminds us that the pastoral responsibility, the pastoral ministry, that concept is biblical. It is there in the Word of God. But the pastoral ministry has to be carried out by a plurality of men. It is a team ministry. It is a pastoral oversight which God the Holy Spirit appoints in the church to take care of the spiritual needs of God's people. So, the concept is biblical, but we need to be very careful to define the concept biblically and not just in terms of contemporary Christianity. So that is why I have titled the message as Ideals of Pastoral Ministry, Lessons from Paul's Farewell Address to the Ephesian Elders. Now when we come to the book of Acts, we know that the Acts of the Apostles is an inspired history, the only inspired church history that is available to us. And as Bible scholars have put it, the Acts of the Apostles is the second volume in the history of Christian origins written by Dr. Luke, the first one being the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Acts of the Apostles, these books can be called a New Testament Pentateuch, because basically these five books are historical books. The four Gospels are given to us as four accounts of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, more from a historical perspective than from a theological perspective. For example, in all the Gospels, we read about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bulk of the Gospels are devoted to the passion, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is surprising to me that none of the Gospels give us the real in-depth doctrinal interpretation of the death of Christ. You know, he gave up his ghost. He laid down his life. He gave up his spirit. He died. But the meaning of the death of Christ is not explained in the Gospels. But when we come to the epistles, you know, the details in the epistles concerning the death of Christ, it is not just a historical reporting. It is a theological doctrinal interpretation. For example, when Peter takes up the death of Christ, he tells, he bore our sins upon his body on the tree, and by his stripes we are healed. Matthew did not tell me that. Mark did not tell me that. Luke did not tell me that. John did not tell me that. They were eyewitnesses of the death of Christ, and they wrote about the death of Christ, but they did not interpret it doctrinally and theologically. They looked at the death of Christ more from a historical perspective. So, the first five books in the New Testament, the New Testament Pentateuch, are more historical in nature. Four of them are given to tell us about the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fifth one, the Acts of the Apostles, gives us the history of the early church. Now, the 30 years covered by the book of Acts also form the historical background for the life and ministry of Apostle Paul. So, if the epistles of Paul have to make sense to us, if we want to know more about the historical backdrop in which he penned those glorious epistles, those didactic, wonderful epistles to teach and to avail the people of God, the book of Acts gives us the historical background. to the life and ministry and the writings of this great man, Apostle Paul. Another important observation about the book of Acts, many of the doctrines that are later developed in the epistles are found in seed form in the Acts of the Apostles. But interestingly, the Acts of the Apostles in the Greek text, Acts, is praxis, the activities, the practical aspect of Christianity, the very actions and the acts. So, when we come to the book of Acts, the book highlights the practice of the doctrine rather than the logical, systematic exposition of the doctrine. And that is why for doctrinal study, we do not go to Acts primarily, we go to the epistles. But what we see in the epistles, its practice we see in the book of Acts. So, but there are many practices in the book of Acts which are not later developed in the epistles. That means they are not normative for the New Testament church. Whatever is standard doctrine for the New Testament church, whatever is normative for the people of God who will live during the dispensation of this grace, those doctrines are developed in the epistles. So there are certain unique situations in the book of Acts which are non-repeatable and which cannot be repeated because of the transitional nature of the book. Those things are mentioned there. So the book emphasizes the practice of the doctrine more than the systematic statement of the doctrines. Another thing which I have found in the book of Acts is that the book of Acts challenges us to be world Christians. You know, I believe that is the emphasis of Dr. Luke, a global perspective about the body of Christ and the mission of the church. Usually, our thinking is so restricted and we can only think in terms of our comfort zone, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have been taught, and just our surroundings. But Luke challenges us to have a world perspective. If I can call it, Luke wants us to be world Christians, to develop a perspective about the church of God beyond our own little world. Christianity is established in the book of Acts. Christianity is expanded in the book of Acts. And Christianity is also extended in the book of Acts. That expansion outlook, that extension outlook of reaching out to a lost world. Oh, who can escape that tone of Luke when we read the book of Acts? It challenges us to be world Christians, to develop a global perspective in our thinking about the work of Christ, in thinking about the body of Christ, in praying for the servants of God, working out there in the field, to know something about them and to feel the warmth of that wonderful fellowship of belonging to the body of Christ and one in Christ, one doctrine, one spirit, one baptism, one Father, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I believe that is a tremendous contribution to Christianity given to us by the Gospel of Luke. Now, coming back to our text, you know, to put that in perspective, the book of Acts is also a book of missions. It tells us about the origins of Christianity, how church was established, expanded and extended, how the church was persecuted, and all those things. At the same time, it also tells us about the practical pastoral theology of the church. How did they handle problems? For example, in Acts chapter 6, the organism is organized. I hope you would allow me to say that. The church is an organism, and a living organism, the body of Christ, very dynamic, progressive, and moving forward, conquering a lost world. But in Acts chapter 6, we find problems developing, divisiveness, confusion. The Hellenists complain to the apostles that their widows are neglected in the service of the table, in the distribution of food. And that created two parties in the church. The monocultural church becomes a bicultural church. And evidently problems creep in. When more and more numbers are added, when multicultural situation comes into the church, these are welcome trends and we should not be running away from those things. But along with these things, problems will erupt. So the organism in the book of Acts, we find it getting little bit organized under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is not a man-made organizational setup. It is not running the church like a corporation, as we see in many big denominations. But at the same time, as we move forward in the book of Acts, the organism receives an organizational structure. We read about apostles in the beginning, then apostles and the seven men appointed by the apostles. Little bit of a structure incoming. And the Holy Spirit's benediction and blessing is upon that. It is not man-made. It is not man-made system or tradition. It comes from, its origin is God. Its source is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit directed the people of God in the early church, the organism, to have necessary organizational structure for the pastoral care and blessing of the church. And I find that progressively being developed in the New Testament. For example, as we move on from Acts chapter 11 and then 12 and 13, it is the first the apostles, then the apostles and the seven men, we want to call them deacons or whatever you want to call them, then the apostles and the elders coming together. Then when we come to the book of Philippians, you know, Paul greets the elders and the deacons. More of a structural form develops in the church. The organism being organized. And I believe that is a New Testament concept. But we should not make the organization on man-made methods and norms and in accordance with worldly principles. We should not be imitating others out there. But the Holy Spirit has given us guidance as far as the organizational structure is concerned. And that organizational structure under the leadership of God-appointed elders and deacons in the church is an integral part of the New Testament teaching. Then as we come on to the pastoral epistles as they are known, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, you know, appointing elders, the qualifications of the elders, about deacons and their ministries, the organism being organized. Because more and more people coming into the church, the ministry expanding, need for more and more ministries, more pastoral care, more need for people in full-time ministry to look after the affairs of the church. So let the elders who rule well, let them be counted worthy of double honor. You know, so progressive revelation of doctrine. We should not be just stuck in one mold of looking at the church and seeing the affairs of the church. The Spirit of God takes us, you know, through the New Testament books and through the progressive revelation that are given to us in the Word of God, we see the organism being organized under divine guidance and under divine principles, so that they can function effectively and smoothly for God's glory. So I believe in that, and I believe our assemblies believe in that. And if not, we need to believe, because it is a part of God's revelation to us. And that gives us a Spirit-ordained structure, a decorum, a dignity to all what we do. So there is no confusion in the church. There is an order, a God-ordained order. Now when we come to the book of James again, James reminds us, if anyone among you sick, call the elders. So the pattern was already established. Paul greets the elders and the deacons. Then we read about appointing elders in the churches. To the apostolic delegates, Timothy and Titus were asked to do that. Then the apostles themselves appointed elders. Then we read about First Peter chapter 5, you know, Peter, a fellow elder, exhorting the shepherds, the elders among us. You shepherd the people of God, the flock of God. Now, it is the same trend, the same tone, the same doctrine we find in Acts chapter 20. Now, there are many Bible scholars today, if you read their commentaries or their systematic theologies, they would try to give us the impression that in the matter of church administration, you have all kinds of flexibility because we do not find a pattern in the New Testament. No? You do not find a pattern in the New Testament, so you have flexibility. If you want to have three people or one man, in whichever way you want, you can conduct the affairs of the church because the Word of God does not give very clear-cut, distinctive principles of church administration. I want to remind them that they are wrong, because Philippians 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, James chapter 5, the pastoral epistles, Acts chapter 20, the form, the format, the pattern is crystal clear. That is, the elders form the pastoral oversight, a plurality of men chosen by the Holy Spirit, appointed by the Holy Spirit, recognized by the people of God, leading the people of God and caring for them as under shepherds under the authority of the great and chief and good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. The pattern is clear. You know, a number of references that the elders and the deacons comprising the leadership of the church, the deacons may be more in a helping or in a serving role. So let us be confident about this doctrine. Let us nail it down that the New Testament teaches the pastoral oversight of the local churches. And when we study, I believe one of the advantages and benefits of a study like this is that we are able to look to the scripture again, not necessarily new truths, not new exposition. I may not be sharing anything new, but it is very refreshing to come back to the truths which we know and to nail it down so that we may not be confused when we are challenged and faced with issues in relation to pastoral ministry and oversight. So, in Acts chapter 20, coming back to our text, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem and he wanted to reach Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. So he did not go to Ephesus, but instead from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, probably a distance of 30 miles. And according to William Ramsay, his calculation, it might have taken 3 days for the elders to come to Miletus and meet with Apostle Paul. Now, what surprises me here is that Paul knew who are the elders of Ephesus. They were an identifiable body of men. Paul knew it, they knew it, and the people of the church in Ephesus, they knew it. Now, when it comes to the oversight to the elders, it is unfortunate to see that world over among God's people, there are diverse opinions and so much confusion. I have seen that, and I have wondered why it is that. The Word of God is very clear. Who are the elders here? Now, in some places, you know, even in India, people are reluctant to call them elders, so they say responsible men, you know, representatives. I tell them, you know, just forget these words. Come back to the Word of God. The Word of God calls them overseers or pastors or elders, you know. So those will be more, let us use more biblical terminology, an identifiable group. Paul knew who are the elders of Ephesus, so he was able to send people to call them, and when they came, they did not come as a big delegation. We all are representatives or elders, no, only the elders came. And why did he admonish, give this address to the elders? I believe the local assembly of Ephesus, God has given it under the shepherding care of the elders. So they are responsible, they are accountable to God for the spiritual welfare and the pastoral care of the assembly. A responsible and accountable leadership role is the role of an elder, the eldership, the pastoral oversight. So, Paul did not say, as many of you can come, come, we will have a good time. Moreover, I was with you for 3 years. I would like to catch up with most of you and want to tell you. Paul would have definitely liked that idea, but Paul did not have much time. But he wanted to give them some more instructions, some more exhortations and very important warnings in relation to the pastoral care of the church. So he said, let the elders come, an identifiable group of men. And they are a team of men. It's not a one man. They are a team of men. In 1 Timothy, due to lack of time, I'm not taking that passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I believe it is verse 13, we read concerning Timothy, kindle afresh, do not neglect the spiritual gift that is in you, which was given to you by the word of prophecy, and which was recognized by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, or the eldership, the oversight. It is a team of elders. So, in relation to Timothy, in Ephesus, when they recognized Timothy's gift, which was publicly announced to the assembly, probably through a prophet, through a word of prophetic revelation, you know, it was brought to the attention of the people of God that this man is a gifted man. I have chosen him for this ministry. And what did the elders do? There is not one elder prominent among them. By the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, the team of elders, it is always a teamwork. Not one man over the others. On the basis of spiritual gift, experience and ability, we may probably make use of the service of one man over the others. But before God, and for in the light of the New Testament doctrine, oversight is a team. It is a teamwork. So Timothy's gift was publicly recognized in the assembly by the team of elders, by the presbytery, by the elders, by the eldership. So what I am suggesting, my dear brothers and sisters, is that it is a clear, well identifiable body, team of men in the New Testament churches who are ordained by the Holy Spirit and recognized by the people of God. We cannot improve on that. We cannot add anything to it. Let us not take anything away from it. Let us keep it as it is in the Word of God. Now there are usually so many confusion in our minds how it can be recognized and all those things. You know, so many technical things. I leave that up to each congregation to prayerfully decide how you want to publicly recognize your elders. The Word of God did not tell us the clear guidance of, did not give us the guideline of how to recognize. The Holy Spirit appoints, the people of God recognize. So how we want to recognize, let us use our consecrated common sense and let us prayerfully and in a spirit of unity and harmony, think about ways through which we can publicly affirm and recognize them. And when young people ask that question, let us patiently explain to them how we can recognize them. So, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know. Now, one thing that that is of great interest to me here is Paul's life was an open book before them. He was approachable. He was accessible. His life was very open before them. Nothing to hide. As a leader, as a fellow elder, as an apostle, as a Bible teacher, and as a great leader who worked among them for 3 years, there is nothing to hide in his life. You know, in verse 25, And indeed now I know, in verse 34, is you yourselves know. If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, a number of times that word is repeated there. You know, I know and you know. When Paul was with the Thessalonian believers, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul was at Ephesus, when Paul was at Thessalonica, in his pastoral role, in his leadership ministries, he was accessible, he was approachable, and his life was an open book. There was nothing that secluded him and excluded him from enjoying the company and the friendship of God's people. He was a very, see, when we think of Paul, we think that, you know, he is not an accessible person. He is not an approachable person. No, he reiterates, you know, all of you know my manner of life, the methods which I used, my motives, my sincerity, everything you know. Another very important pastoral ideal, a principle here, those of us who serve the Lord, our life must be an open book before the people of God. Nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be ashamed of, and nothing to hide. Always open for everyone. Approachable, accessible, lovable. People persons. That is what Paul is saying. You know. And in 1 Thessalonians, you know, even a number of times he repeats that. A very important principle. The work among God's people is a people-intensive business. It touches lives. So our lives have to be open for others. So that through our life, through our example, through our maturity, through our counsel, through our expertise, through our spiritual gift, we can touch lives, edify, teach, bless them. Not to turn them off, but to build them up in the grace of God. You know, unchallengeable. The elders did not say, no, we do not know anything about what you are saying. No, you know. You know. You know about the manner of my ministry, the method of my ministry, the message which I preached, and the motive of my ministry. All these things you know. So in verse 19, the manner of ministry. In verse 20, and again in 27, the method of his ministry. In verse 21, the matter, the message in his ministry. And again, the first part of verse 19, the motive in his ministry. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. You know that very well. Now, another thing, there are so many things here, you know, the Spirit of God brings to my attention. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. So, he had an opportunity to systematically teach them everything. And that is very well reflected in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Epistle to the Ephesians and Epistle to the Romans, probably the most in-depth systematic treatment of the Christian doctrine in the New Testament. But in the book of Romans, he explains logically, systematizes concepts, and he raises the possible objections people may bring, the counter-arguments, and he answers them. But look in Ephesians, predestination, election, choice, adoption, redemption. And he does not explain any of those terms. Because 3 years I was with you and I taught you. So there is no need for him to explain. But in Romans, justification, he had to explain it. Whenever he touched on a doctrinal concept, he had to logically explain and amplify and establish it. But in Ephesians, even though it is a didactic to an extent, a teaching epistle, he is not actually teaching, he is declaring. Because they already know these truths. I have declared to you the whole counsel of God for 3 years. So, when he said we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, oh, We have still so many questions about that, but probably the Ephesians knew what he was talking, because in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years he conducted special Bible classes for them. Then another 1 year in intensive Bible teaching for them. So you know all these things. They are a well-taught assembly. A well-taught assembly under the care of pastoral oversight. A team of elders. Now, another thing that is very important here is 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2 reminds us that the things which you have heard from me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, Paul believed in teaching, training and equipping ministries. And he did not leave that responsibility for somebody else to do. The colleges to do, or to the institutions or the organizations to do. To equip and to teach the people of God. The churches must do that primarily. So, that is one reason he called the elders. He wanted to equip them again. 3 years he already spent with them. And he sensed that this is a potential group of leaders. And he again invested his time. That brief time at Miletus, he made a great investment in the life of these potential candidates. So 2 Timothy 2:2, as I believe, it is not talking about general ministry. It is talking about a specialized ministry. An intensive specialized ministry of teaching and training. Because there we read two qualifications mentioned. You entrust these things to faithful men, not to everyone, and who are able. Faithfulness and ability are the qualifications of leaders. So, Paul sensed that potential ability and faithfulness in these leaders, and he called them. He made good investment in them. It is good to invest in the life of all of God's people, but I believe that I need to take time to invest more in the lives of potential leaders for the future. I believe in that, and I am praying that the Lord may give me more opportunity to spend time with the young men so that we can train them, equip them. Those who have demonstrated potential, faithful, committed, dedicated disciples who want to go to the next stage, give them a lending hand, a hand of support, so that they can move to the next stage of life. He called the elders to Miletus. Then he told them that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I was always among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears. The manner of ministry. With all tears. Serving the Lord. A number of times in this address, God occurs, the word name of God or Lord occurs at least 12 times. Ministry is serving the Lord. That is a tremendous concept. You know, repeatedly in this passage, Paul ties his ministry with God. Ministry is not a profession. Ministry is not just a vocation. Ministry is serving God. And we serve God by serving God's people. As I always say, serving God is enjoyable, but Lord, give me a break. Serving God's people is not that enjoyable. But that is how God has designed our ministry. Serving God. Let me close with one more observation here. Serve with all humility and with all tears. Now, the word tears occurs in this passage 3 times. In verse 19, then verse 31, then in verse 37, they all wept. I served God among you with tears, and they all wept. Probably after 40 years or so, or 50 years or so, when Apostle John wrote to the church at Ephesus, that letter in Revelation chapter 2, what was their problem? The Spirit of God said, no tears, no tears, that is your problem. You repent, shed tears. So I connect these two concepts, you know. In the farewell address to the elders, Paul said about tears. I served you with tears, tears and tears. It is an integral part of life and ministry, especially of leadership ministry. But eventually they forgot it, and the Lord is about to remove the lampstand. The problem is no tears. Repent. Oh, that is a tremendous thought. That's a wonderful thought. Tears have a place in our life and in our ministry. Tears of joy, tears of sorrow, tears of burden, tears of excitement and spiritual joy, tears of repentance. It is with that tears the Lord wants us to serve Him. May the Lord bless these words to us, and let us prayerfully continue to sit in His presence as we continue to look into God's Word.